In the New Testament, the idea of harvest spiritually is about what God will do at the end of history. In the end times, he will gather in his harvest into his barn, as it were. And this is usually portrayed as a harvest of grain. A few chapters on in Matthew chapter 13, for example, at the close of one of his parables, the parable of the weeds. Jesus said, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So there will be a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. There'll be a gathering of weeds, a burning of the weeds, but a gathering of the righteous to God. Revelation chapter 14 speaks of a harvest of the earth. And we read, "Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." But there's also the harvest of wrath. An angel also swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So a clear picture then, a harvest as a separation of two kinds of people, two groups of people. But Matthew chapter 9 and the words of Jesus at the end here about the harvest is clearly talking about a harvest for his future eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God that Jesus is preaching and speaking about and that he is bringing in. That's the kingdom of heaven into which Jesus wants people to be gathered. So let's look at this harvest then. Verse 35 of chapter 9 of Matthew. "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" First point then about this, the harvest consists of people. The harvest consists of people. Jesus uses two images, one of sheep and one of ears of wheat. You tend almost not to notice the change of metaphor as you read it because they're so familiar to us. But there are two pictures here, aren't there? The sheep picture tells us what these people are like now in Christ's eyes. The harvest, the crop, on the other hand, tells us what they will be ultimately. God's final purpose for them. Firstly, though, they are sheep. They are sheep without a shepherd. And that's an image that comes from the Old Testament. It occurs two or three times in the Old Testament. It's referred to in the call or the appointment of Joshua way back in Numbers chapter 27 when Moses prays to the Lord that he would appoint a man to go before them. "So the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." It occurs elsewhere too in the Old Testament. And the not the precise words, but the whole imagery, of course, is there in Ezekiel chapter 34. That here are shepherds who've been abusing the flock, not feeding the flock, not looking after them, feeding themselves, exploiting the people, not tending the weak and the sick and the injured and the strayed, and bringing back the lost, but with force and harshness, ruling them. So again, it's a picture of sheep without a shepherd. It's very interesting, of course, that directly after the Pharisees have said he casts out demons by the prince of demons, here were these Pharisees who were in a sense, the spiritual leaders or self-appointed spiritual leaders, as it were. They like to see themselves as that of the people, and many people looked up to them. They were the ones who were saying that Jesus is empowered by the devil. It's a dreadful thing to say. And it's just after that that Jesus says that their harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Because if these are their shepherds, if these are their religious leaders who think that Jesus is empowered by the devil, then what hope have the people got? How can you have people who are going to have any kind of spiritual prosperity and flourishing if their religious leaders denounce Jesus as being of the devil? I mean, it's a hopeless case. And so Jesus immediately brings us this picture. So what do you have a picture here of people who are, how do you envisage sheep without a shepherd? Well, unprotected, harassed, which can also be translated worried or distressed in some of our English versions, helpless, which is the word we have here. Sometimes it can be translated downcast and dejected. Yes, some very familiar words here, aren't there? How often do you meet people? How often do you feel worried, distressed, downcast and dejected? Well, there are different reasons for that. Jesus is saying here, it's in this people's case, it's because they haven't got any spiritual leadership. But I wonder if we recognize these descriptions in people around us. J.C. Ryle uses this language. He says they're ignorant, hopeless, dying, and unfit to die. What a description. Dying, but unfit to die. They're not ready to die. I wonder if that's anyone you know. Hope it's not you. Hope you're not unfit to die. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins? And for the only righteousness that avails before God? It's the most serious question that we can ask, and a question that really any shepherd should put to the sheep. How are we seeing sheep without a shepherd around us? Now bear in mind that Jesus is referring specifically to the people of Israel, and as we will notice, when he goes on to send out his 12 disciples on this mission, He tells them, to, rather strangely, to go nowhere among the Gentiles and not to the Samaritans, but just to the lost house of Israel. Now, that's the first one. Of course, that's going to expand. It'll expand during his ministry. It'll certainly expand after Pentecost. And it'll become universal. But how do we see sheep without a shepherd today? And we have to say people lacking any spiritual sense of direction. The shepherds were guilty of much in the shepherds being the Pharisees. In a later chapter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, he tears into the scribes and the Pharisees, denouncing seven woes upon them, and he criticizes them, amongst other things, for hypocrisy. For not practicing what they preached, for majoring on minors, we might say. Tithing mint and dill and cumin, getting all the detailed things right, but neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's Matthew 23:23. These, he says, you ought to have done without neglecting the little things. They're full of external ritual and religion, verse 25 to 28. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He even then goes on to say that they're murderers of the servants of God, the prophets and the sons of the prophets. So this is a damning indictment of the religious leaders of the day. It was really a kind of exposition of what Ezekiel had said centuries earlier, that people... their leaders of that day, 700 years or so, 600 years before Christ, were clothing themselves, feeding themselves, not helping, not dealing with the people. So the people have got a lacking spiritual care, light, love, leadership, protection, provision for their souls. How much more those who never had such leadership in the first place then? What we might call the Gentiles. But there are people outside the Christian circle, as it were. People who are either of other religions or never think or not religious at all. Increasingly, there are people who consider themselves not religious at all. They normally call themselves spiritual. Often a lot of people like to call themselves spiritual, but they don't want anything to do with organized religion. They like it themselves as individually spiritual. Whatever their view of God might be, it's usually fairly vague, but they're not allowed to think of themselves as religious. But what kind of shepherding of their souls do they have? They probably say they don't need it. They just make their own way in life. You see, the trouble is with the uninstructed heart and the unregenerate heart, the unborn again heart, is that it's in a pitiful condition. It's not capable of guiding itself. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that to these Christians in Ephesus, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, meaning unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. That's Paul's verdict on people outside Christ. He's not saying they're unintelligent. He's not saying they're uneducated. He's not necessarily saying they're bad people. He's just talking about their spiritually, their minds are futile. Their thinking can't get anywhere. It can go nowhere. This is a tragedy, I think, of people around us, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't give us the right to condemn them. It doesn't give us the right to stand in superiority over them. Not at all. But this is the tragedy. This is simply expounding what the Bible says about people who have no understanding of Christ and the Bible that is, as it were, before and after Christ and in Christ. They're darkened in their understanding, says Paul. That suggests ignorance, as J.C. Ryle said. Alienated from the life of God, there's a spiritual death in people because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's what people are like. They may talk a lot about religion, but they have no inner knowledge of God, no inner life of God, no inner light of Christ. And of course it affects your heart, their hardness of heart, and you become callous, and it does lead on to lives of harshness and hardness and immorality even, and sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Contrast, says Paul, that is not the way you learned Christ. So Christians should be different in the way they live. How are we to help such people? That these are people who, they may not feel harassed and helpless. That's the point. They don't feel harassed and helpless very often. Or if they do, they don't put it down to a spiritual issue. But the fundamental issue is spiritual. They have a soul. They have a soul. I was intrigued to see, I didn't watch the program, I heard it, but there's a former footballer, a well-known footballer, is doing a program which is called A Journey of Self-Discovery. And I might watch it, I'd be interested. What would you find? You think about that, A Journey of Self-Discovery. What would you find if you went on a journey of self-discovery? I try to avoid it myself. I don't really want to know too much. A Christian, I think, is better looking at Christ and doing a journey of Christ discovery than a journey of self-discovery. What does the average unbeliever find when they do a journey of self-discovery? It's pretty horrific, actually. Pretty horrific thought. If they really do honestly do it. One hopes that they're not like most biographies, which are rarely fully honest, or autobiographies. But what do you do? People are confused about identity, aren't they? What am I as a human being? Am I different from animals? If so, how? And I don't know that I've ever seen a satisfactory answer in all the evolutionary ideas to exactly what the difference is supposed to be. They'd say we're just highly developed. We've struck it lucky somewhere in the distant past, and you know we are hugely different, but we're not quite sure how. Again, am I male or female, or am I on a sort of spectrum between the two? That's a very, very major issue for many people today, and for young people in particular. Well, the Bible says we're male or female, one of the two. And that's it. There's not a spectrum. Do I know where I came from? We were told with greater firmness last week that our hearts, the idea of the heart first took root in a go-go fish, which was long since extinct about 350 million years ago. So as one commentator said, the go-go is really gone. But this is supposed, and you see, because it's, they don't say it's a possibility, they say it's absolute certainty. The scientists really assert this now. They don't even say it's possible that, really asserting it. And because the scientists assert it, it must be true, everybody thinks, because we're so gullible to the asseverations of science. We may have been made to think of eternal verities and our own eternity. That was one thoughtful commentator's comment after the Queen's funeral last Monday. Well, I hope people have. I hope people have. But what do you make of eternity without a God there? What do you make of eternity if there's no salvation? What do you make of eternity if it's you just falling off a cliff when your time comes and that's it? I know people are incredibly optimistic about what life after death is like if they believe in life after death. But the problem is that there is a harvest, my friends, and there's a harvest of weeds which are burned, and there's a harvest of grapes that are crushed in the wrath of God, as well as a harvest of righteousness and a harvest that sees Christ. And people never think about that. Haven't got the courage to face up to the fact that there could be a hell. What do you make of it? I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. That was read, and it was quoted again by the Archbishop of Canterbury in his sermon last Monday afternoon. And it was good to hear it, and it was good to hear the Word of God read, and we can't underestimate the power simply of the Word of God read. But too often, you know, people are familiar with hearing the Bible read at funerals, and too often if it's not explained and expounded and drummed in and taught, it's like a bit of a needle in a haystack. It just gets lost. It's like a little bit of gold in a surrounding morass of intellectual trash. Well, we pray that those things will be useful, but do people really listen? Do people think? Scripture calls us sheep. Why? It doesn't sound very complimentary, does it? Well, it's because we're rather helpless. That's one of the ideas that comes through. And because we're vulnerable to danger. And that's true. Because we can be pretty stupid sometimes about getting ourselves into danger. And that's true. Because we need a shepherd to guide us, protect us, and feed us. Because we follow one another as well. Sheep will do that, don't they? One goes through a hole in a hedge and the rest tend to go after them. They'll follow one another. And we all do that. Have you noticed the repetition of comments relating to something like the Queen's death and funeral? After about an hour watching the television, you began to realize the same kind of comments would come up. Because people were listening to other people saying it and they were saying the same thing themselves. And people think the same way. And we're just like sheep. We tend to go. If you haven't got something really from outside the human experience, outside the social chatter, to really feed us, really challenge us, then we just follow the crowd. How we need God's word to break into us. We're not sheep because we cannot think. We can think. We do think. And are there not people who are hungry for the bread of life? Are there not people who are thirsty for the water of life? Not everybody, no. But Jesus does say there's a harvest out there. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 4, he talks about the harvest being white. And the harvest is made up of such people. People who are confused. People who are darkened. People who are hardened. People who are lost. Joseph was saying this morning. And the harvest is made up of such sheep as these. Interesting reading one writer on this passage. He says, those of us involved with evangelism in cities have often seen the harvest falling to the ground and rotting for lack of laborers. For instance, on one evening, he writes, I was an American, in 2 hours of street ministry in the Bronx, New York, 63 people provided names and addresses for follow-up after being told about Christ. On other occasions, we saw 44 or 45 people making commitments in 2 hours in Brooklyn. In other groups, he says, in other times, we might go for weeks without seeing anything. But we did witness the work of the Spirit prying open the hearts of elderly people who had never before had a conversation with a Christian about the gospel. In the years following such ministry, in traditionally closed groups, the gospel has begun to spread significantly as well. The only hope for taking Jesus' message to all people is in Christians multiplying their labors by training disciples to continue and expand the work. I was reading about the work of a group that were doing evangelism in the Commonwealth Games in Birmingham in the summer. 8 of us from America traveled to Birmingham, England, for this work. And they contacted with the Birmingham City Mission. And they set up 2 locations, and they said, we engage in open-air preaching and tracting. While behind the scenes, much prayer was offered for the outreach to be fruitful. Up to 8 hours a day over the course of the games, we endeavored to be out and about, ministering to locals as well as to ticket holders. Thousands of passers-by heard the gospel every day, they said, and members of the outreach team had many conversations with a whole range of people, Muslims, Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, skeptics, unbelievers, and everyone in between. Well, they're not claiming a great harvest of souls. But you see, that there are things, and this is the work of evangelism, isn't it? This is the work that the church should be involved in, supporting, doing in different ways, really. So the harvest consists of people. And secondly, the harvest belongs to God. It's his harvest, says Jesus. Look at that. We tend to miss that little word, don't we? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Interesting. It's God's. It's all kinds of things you can make about that. It's so encouraging. I mean, God isn't going to let his harvest go to waste, is he? That's one thing. But I wonder if we think in terms enough of belonging. That the owner here is God. As he owns all the creatures of the earth, every beast of the forest is mine, he says, the cattle on 1,000 hills. And when a man or woman dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. God our maker, says the hymn we sang at the beginning of the service. And the harvest belongs to God. And it's the harvest of salvation that it's talking about. And you see, when you are a Christian, you belong doubly to God. That's the point. You belong doubly to God. Firstly, you created by him. You are made in his image. But you're also redeemed by him. In other words, you're purchased back by the payment of the price of his son. He made you, but you've got lost in sin. You're following the pathway of Adam. You put yourself in a position of hostility to God. You might call it, at best, perhaps indifference. But you try telling someone you love that you don't hate them. You're just indifferent to them. See what reaction you get. But we tend to think indifference is acceptable as far as God is concerned. It's not, my friends. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and not to is sin. And God has mercifully come to us in Jesus Christ, and instead of immediately punishing, sending sinners to eternal punishment, he came in his son. Jesus Christ has come, and he is God in the flesh, God in human nature. And he died on the cross, and that is the price. That's the price of justice. Justice is satisfied. God has paid the price. And he purchased you back. He purchased you back. Remember, as a man I knew in Stockton-on-Tees, when I was ministering up there 25 years ago probably, now he had lost a set of golf clubs. They'd been pinched. And he was passing a second-hand shop one day, and he saw these golf clubs in the second-hand shop. And so he went in, and he talked to the guy, said, where'd you get them? And he had to pay for them, because you can get good ownership of stolen goods if you pay in good faith, etc., etc. So he had to, he couldn't just say, they're mine, give them to me. But he had to pay for them. But you see that he owned them twice now. They were his anyway. They'd been wrongly taken from him. But now he paid for them and he got them back again. Doubly his. You are doubly God's if you're a Christian. Created and redeemed. Created and purchased. And this harvest is what God wants. He wants fruit, and harvest is the picture of God receiving at the end of history his own. In a parable that Jesus tells, it's of a vineyard. It's not the only one of this nature that Jesus tells, but in Matthew 21, very near the end of his life, Jesus tells this parable. And at verse 34, it talks about a man who built a vineyard, put a fence around it, and he went away. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. He sent other servants, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus is saying, this is what God is coming. He's coming to the earth, and he wants a harvest. He wants a harvest of grapes here. He wants to get what is his. And this is what harvest is all about. It's the end of history, God gathering to himself. And these people whom he has created and redeemed, he will gather to himself. Creation is harvest, in a sense, is creation coming to its own, coming into its own. And it's God gathering what is his. And in a Christian's case, it's what is doubly his. And my friend, you need to be sure, if you're not, that you're in that harvest, because there is the other harvest as well. You don't want to think about that too much. Well, you do need to think about it, but you don't want to. So the harvest belongs to God. The third point is God loves the lost sheep. Oh, that lovely verse. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. It's a word that's used of Jesus in other places, three or four places in the Gospels. It's only ever used of Jesus or by Jesus in his own parables. It comes from a word that means entrails. And if you've ever read an old version of the Bible that talks about bowels of compassion, then that's what it comes from. Compassion. It's the center of feeling. It expresses the deep pity and sympathy that God has for lost sinners. God is not an iceberg in the sky. Okay? God is not an impersonal, cold, clinical, unemotional, unfeeling being. Now, there are all kinds of things one could say about his feelings being different from ours. Of course, they are purer beyond compare than ours. They are deeper beyond compare than ours. But there is still a similarity between his feelings and ours. And so here is a God who feels. Because we're not just talking about Jesus' human nature here. We're talking about Jesus as the God-man. And he sees these crowds. And he sees them as ignorant and hassled and worried and anxious and lost. Without direction, without guidance. The kind of people, friends, you and I meet every day of the week. They don't perhaps all put on that fair, but you don't have to delve far into the lives of ordinary people around us to realize how sad and miserable many of them are. And the Lord sees harassed and helpless souls, and putting it bluntly, it churns him up inside. And we read that verse again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And it comes out with new depths. For God so loved this world, these people, that he gave his only beloved son. That's love. And whoever believes on him, that's all you have to do. It's all you have to do, but what precedes it? Yes, you have to realize first you want to leave the harassment behind. This is the problem, isn't it? There are too many people who, although they're harassed and helpless, they prefer their harassment and helplessness to repentance. Isn't that true? There are people who will go through profound misery, live on in misery and confusion, and spiritual darkness, and all kinds of problematic addictions and problems and illnesses and struggles, and they would prefer that to turning to God. That's the reality. And so we are aware, profoundly aware, that if you are a Christian, it's because God has done it. If you are a Christian, it's the grace of God that changed you. It's the grace of God that broke into your life and gave you new life and new birth. It's not that you're a cleverer person or a brighter person or a more religious person or a more moral person than your unconverted friend or brother or sister or husband or wife. It's that God, in his mercy, caused you to be born again. Totally free grace. He helped you to see that he was a better deal than your sinfulness. And there are plenty of people who are struggling with their sinfulness and they don't yet see that. The world around us is changing, isn't it? And Christians, I think, are fearful of what's going on. We're resistant to it, and in some cases rightly so, in some cases wrongly so. But it can make us as Christians defensive and fearful and hostile to people, and we withdraw into our little ghettos and we fail to reach out. Well, thank God that God didn't do that. We get a bit anxious about this country because it's not as Christian as it used to be. Well, the world into which Jesus came was not as godly as it used to be. It wasn't what he created, but he came into it. And so Christians have to reach out. Christians have to move out into this world to see beneath the hostile or indifferent or flippant or profane exterior of people, because Jesus must have met all of those types, to see immortal souls that are floundering on their way to hell. The fourth point is this: the harvest needs harvesting. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Have you noticed that there's an assumption here, there's a presupposition here that God uses people? He doesn't have to. He could have saved all his sheep, couldn't he? He could sweep all his sheep into heaven without us. Why does he use people? Why use us? Why doesn't God just save people and say, you know, have done with it? He could bring all his ears of corn into his barn without human help. But he uses you and me. Jesus was finite in his human existence. He couldn't do it all on his own. He's divine too, but he doesn't want to do it on his own. And the harvest is there, and there's a world of harassed and helpless people, and you are in that harvest. And the elect of God, and I firmly believe that the elect will be saved. It says the elect will be saved, and it's God knows who are his. They're not wearing labels or flashing lights, are they? They weren't in the apostles' day either. Paul was told by God that there were much people there who were his in that most unlikely of cities, Corinth. And Paul therefore go on preaching. God is a God who uses means, human means, and sometimes very unlikely human means. But laborers are needed. Workers. He uses the same word in chapter 38 for laborers as appears in chapter 10 for the laborer deserves his food. It's the same word. It shows the connection, too, between chapter 9 and chapter 10. What did Jesus do? Well, I have to be very brief about this. What did Jesus do? How do laborers go about their work? Firstly, verse 35, he went throughout all the cities and villages. Okay? He went through all the cities and villages. He traveled. That little village over there. That big city over there. That middle-sized town there. We mustn't think that places like Galilee and Judea were uninhabited wastelands, apart from a few little places like Nazareth or Capernaum that we've heard about, and the big city like Jerusalem down there. No, there were hundreds of thousands of people living there. They're heavily populated. I mean, if Jesus could attract 5,000, feed 5,000 people, and they're probably more than twice as that, he actually fed with bread and water, with bread and fish, I'm sorry. And you know, there were lots of people around. It was a busy place to be. And Jesus went out to these places. I don't know, I think in the past I've sometimes thought of Jesus mystically wandering aimlessly through the fields, picking a ear of corn here and there, talking to his disciples and, you know, going for miles and miles and miles and not seeing anybody. I doubt it was very much like that at all. He was intentional in what he was doing. He went throughout, and that means to go around, literally, that's going around. It's similar to the word we get our word peripatetic from. He went around through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So he was purposeful in what he was doing. His disciples were his apostles were not dissimilar. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, what do we read about Paul saying of his own ministry? I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's that going out and taking the gospel. And what did he do? He taught and he proclaimed and he healed. Okay, he went out in the power of the Spirit, presenting truth, using the power that God gave him, as the apostles did, to bring healing to people as signs of the coming kingdom. And they were to follow. The laborers are to do what he did. And that's the way the harvest is brought in. That's the way the harvest is brought in. And days when we don't see great things should not discourage us. They should not make us doubt that the way God has ordained is the right way. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Logical, isn't it? They've got to hear before they can believe. Someone's got to preach before they can hear. But someone's got to be sent before they can preach. It's interesting, isn't it? And this is why I think we have the next verse here. What does the last point I want to make this evening is that this, that laborers for the harvest must be the subject of our prayers. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Mission needs organization. Mission needs money. Mission needs people. Mission needs education. Mission needs colleges to teach ministers theology, Bible, to preach. But most of all, mission needs God to send men to preach. Now, this doesn't mean that you and I do nothing, right? There is that witnessing, for example, in Acts chapter 8, that the whole church does. Acts chapter 8, when because of the persecution instigated in Jerusalem by Saul, of all men, who's soon to be converted, in verse 4 you read, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, they were not apostles because we read the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So here were ordinary Christians, presumably, then going about preaching the word. So there is something for everyone to do. We have a witness to do. We are to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We are to share the gospel with people. We are all to have a place in this work of reaching out to the lost world. But I still think that what Jesus is saying here is something different from everybody going out. He is actually saying, send out laborers into his harvest. Send out preachers. Send out those who will preach the gospel. One writer says this, the emphasis here is on the proclamation of the gospel, the announcement that points to the end, precedes judgment, and urges people to repent and have faith. By all means, we must all do that with our neighbors, with our friends. There must be that desire to meet with people, to talk with them. We are there at our workplaces, in our family meetings, in our social occasions. We are there talking with the lost, the harassed, the helpless. We can share with them. But there's also that prayer. Jesus doesn't say, go, does he? He says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And you know what happened next? The disciples whom he was talking to, he called to him and he sent them out. He sent them out. It's unfortunate there is a chapter division between 9 and 10 because we forget that in fact the disciples, the apostles going out on that mission was part of the answer to their own prayer. So here then are those going out. So the duty of every Christian to witness, to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have, and maybe we will be in part answers to our own prayers. Maybe we will be those who are to be sent out. Maybe as we pray, God will give us opportunities to witness. But there is also this special calling of those who are appointed to preach. When there have been great revivals in history, and the church does grow at major points in history through times of special revival, special blessings of God. When those revivals have been solid, preaching has been at the heart of it. Preaching of the gospel. We need to be those who are seeking God to bring his people, to bring men to preach. And in a sense, you see, it is the whole church that's involved when the gospel is being preached. It is the whole church that is sending through a preacher. The church is the middleman, as it were, the intermediary between God and the preacher. It's the church is the church, as it were, is guided by God to send out somebody to go and preach. And so the whole church is involved as God sends out workers into the harvest field. So what do we see? We see that there's a harvest. There, it is there. White unto harvest, says Jesus in John chapter 4. It's white unto harvest. Even now, the reaper is getting his reward. So there's a harvest field there. Harvest consists of people. It belongs to God. It needs laborers. And whilst there is that responsibility on all of us to go out into the world taking this gospel, there is also this command that we should be praying for God to raise up preachers of the word. That's not putting preachers on a pedestal in any sense at all. It's simply saying that the proclamation of the gospel is the way that people will hear. And hearing is the way they will believe. And believing is the way they are saved. And being saved is the way they come into the kingdom of heaven and will be in the harvest of righteousness when the day of judgment comes. Let us be people then who pray, people who believe that God will bring in his harvest through his appointed means.